We're up to John chapter 6, and there is this strange and awkward game of hide and seek happening in John chapter 6, and I'm hopefully going to draw your attention to that and we can learn a little bit of something from it. Chapter 6 starts with the feeding of the 5,000, which is one of the most famous of Jesus' miracles. It's mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then the game of hide and seek kind of starts out of that as Jesus avoids a group of people. And then he walks on water. And then it ends with a really poorly received sermon given by Jesus. At the end of it, he'd made a lot of enemies and a lot had left him. So I feel like as long as some of you remain in the room at the end of this sermon, I'm doing a lot better than him. It was a real struggle to figure out how to divide up John chapter 6. What do I do with it? Should I preach a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 and then a sermon on the water walker as Jesus walks on the water to his disciples? And then do I do a sermon on the sermon that Jesus preached on the feeding of the 5,000 that I've already given a sermon on? It was very confusing for me. And I looked at other people's and listened to probably a couple of dozen sermon series on it. And I just couldn't break up chapter 6. I think the whole of chapter 6 is given to us by John to work together to an end, and so I want to keep it together. Some would call me crazy. They're probably right. I'm going to read through chapter 6 and give some comments on it. It's not my strength to read through things and comment on them, so bear with me. But I'm learning new skills and not always showing you my best, so please be gentle. You'll see threads pop up in chapter 6. So if you've been with me in the book of John, in the foyer or the prologue, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, John brings out all these big ideas. And then in all the stories, they pop up like threads in these stories and he expands on them. So there's a few of those going on. So keep your eyes out for their fulfillment of Old Testament types. So Jesus is already the fulfillment of the Old Testament type that Moses was. He's the greater Moses. He's greater than the law. He is the greater temple, the new temple. And now in this story, he's going to be the type, the anti-type to the type of manna, the bread that came from heaven in the Old Testament. Keep your eye out also for the Word becoming flesh. We saw in the beginning of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. You'll see that pop up again, and we'll look at how the Word became flesh, this incarnation, this God coming to be with us as a human, this co-eternal being. That'll pop up again. And also the fact that this Word is the Creator. Jesus, who is the Word as flesh, is the Creator and therefore has power over all creation. And we'll really see his power again in this story. Another thing that John will build on is this phrase he says in the first chapter, which is that Jesus' own reject him. We're going to see his own turn even further from him now. His own people will turn further from him and reject him further. And we'll see his followers dwindle and hostility towards Jesus grow. And by the end, I want to focus on two different groups that I'm going to pull out from this story that goes the whole way through chapter 6. There's those Jesus left, and there's those who left Jesus. They're the two groups. So let's dive straight in from chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, which is about 6 months to a year after the healing at the pool in chapter 5, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he's going from the northwestern side to the northeastern side, landing probably just south of Bethsaida. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. They were probably discussing the death of John the Baptist. That was a huge thing that they just found out, and also the disciples had just come back from a missionary journey. We learned that from the other Gospels. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" Now, the people rocked up late. They were following Jesus, but Jesus and his disciples went across by boat. All the rest of the followers probably walked around the long way around the sea. So they're arriving later. Jesus sees them all coming and sees that they're probably going to be hungry after their long journey. But he's asking this question only to test Philip. He already knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go amongst so many?" Another thing you might notice is that John's the only gospel writer to mention that they were barley loaves. That's a little bit of a hint that the author of John is the beloved disciple that he reveals right at the end of John. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. It's probably there a confirmation of my guess that it's the southern side of Bethsaida, because there's a lot of silt and stuff goes out over a plain there, which would have grass at that time of year. So it's probably just south of Bethsaida where they are now. So there's about 5,000 men all sitting on the grass. The disciples all sit them down. It's probably 5,000 men might equal about 20 plus thousand people in total sitting there. And it is the Passover, and so this is a great time for the Jewish people, and 5,000 men probably starts to look a little bit like a freedom-fighting army. The Passover festival wasn't just a great time of celebration. It was celebrating freedom from slavery, freedom from being captives to the Egyptians. So they, in their mind, they were like, it's time now. They're remembering a time of breaking free. And this large group of 5,000 men might start to look like a freedom-fighting army. Jesus then took loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So matter of fact. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. We see, once again, like with the water into wine, this abundance. When Jesus does something, it's in abundance. Not just wine, but the best wine last. Not just a feeding of these 20 plus thousand people, but so much food that they can fill 12 baskets afterwards. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then, when they were willing to take him on board, the boat immediately reached the shore to which they were heading. So John leaves out a few things that we know happened here from the other Gospels. There's no mention of Peter walking on water, and there's no mention of the calming of the storm. He just skips over these events. They're not essential for what he's trying to teach us, what he's trying to help us to see. John wants to keep a clear connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and the crowds at the feeding of the 5,000 to the discussion and the sermon Jesus is going to make on that feeding of the 5,000. He's keeping that strong line. He doesn't want us to get distracted by what Peter is learning. That's an important thing that John knows is covered in the other Gospels, but he doesn't want to distract us with that. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realised that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away. So they had plans for Jesus, and they didn't want him to disappear. And they knew only one boat went with the disciples, and Jesus was on it. So they assume he's still with them on that side. but they don't know exactly where he is. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So these boats probably came opportunistic for cash because there's a crowd of people that might want to get moved. They're like floating taxis out for some coin. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And you might have missed this, but this is what's happening. Jesus knew the crowd's plan to make him king. He knew their hearts. He could see. That's a theme of John constantly. He's done it with the woman at the well. He's done it with Simon, Peter. He's done it with Nathaniel. He's constantly seeing the hearts and minds of people. And so he's seen what the crowd wants. He's seen what they're after. And so he's straight away, we learn from the other Gospels, he's straight away told his disciples after the feeding of 5,000, get in a boat and go straight over to Capernaum without me and I'll catch up. And then he's gone up to a mountain to pray until night's fallen. And then this storm has rolled in. And under the cover of the night, of the darkness and of the storm, when everyone else is taking shelter, Jesus sneaks down to the water and then he walks across the water and meets his disciples halfway. They're struggling against the storm and they've probably been blown southward from off course. And then he has his one-on-one walking on water lesson with Peter, calms the storm, and then they miraculously arrive at their destination. So the next day, the crowd wake up. They saw Jesus kind of disappear up into the mountains. And they're assuming he's still on their side. They're like, where's he gone? Where's Jesus gone? We can't let him get away. We had great plans for him. What happened to him? They know that he hasn't taken a boat. His disciples took the boat and there were no other boats to take. So they're wondering where he is. And when they realise he's not on their side, they quickly get on these boats and go to the other side. And when they find Jesus on the other side, they ask, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Which, you know, if you read between the lines, it's kind of also, how did you get here? And why? Why did you leave us? Why did you void us? Why did you move from one side to the other? Why did you leave us there on the other side? And Jesus answers like only Jesus can. He addresses the real question. He sees the heart of the people. And his answer leads to this discussion, which is like a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000. So I'm going to read that. Let's listen to Jesus' sermon because it's substantially better than mine all the time. So from verse 26, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" It's a hilarious question. He just fed 20,000 people and they're asking him for a sign. "What will you do?" Jesus replied, and then they said, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." It's funny, constant theme again. Jesus is talking about huge concepts, eternal concepts. And the people he's talking to, they're always thinking about the here and now. They're always thinking about their stomachs. They're always thinking about the things that they can see. We see that with Nicodemus. We see that with the woman at the well. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. These are the first of seven I am statements that Jesus is going to use in the book of John. I am is the way that God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus 3, if you want to look that up. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks on the Son of Man and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? This is his own rejecting him. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. This is a quote of Isaiah 54 that's about the Messiah. Jesus is saying to those who understand Isaiah, I am the Messiah. No one has seen the Father except me, the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. When the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. In him there is life. That's your connection to the foyer if you want it. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But, he said this, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. There's a lot of repetition in this. It's a fantastic sermon. There's repetition. There's also analogy. So you don't really need to preach a sermon on a sermon. But I want to look at how Jesus addresses those he left behind on that other bank. I always imagine Jesus saying, come and follow me. Come to me. And it was really eye-opening for me to see in this story that he left followers behind. He snuck away. He avoided them. He hid from them. What's even more astounding is he literally walked across water over the top of it during a storm to be rid of them, to get out from where they were. They had to chase him down. Why? Why was God avoiding these people? Why did he start this crazy and miraculous game of hide and seek with them? I think it's partially because they wanted to make him king and his time had not yet come. But Jesus actually gives us the answer. Jesus reveals it right at the beginning of this little discourse, this sermon. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You see, the miraculous sign of feeding over 20,000 people with a child's lunch was a sign that pointed to Jesus. Jesus himself was the true meal. He was the real meal. He says, "I am the bread of life. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink." But they couldn't see past the sign. They couldn't see past the sign to the thing that the sign pointed to, Jesus. It's similar to the temple clearing. Hopefully you've listened to my other sermons on John. It's so similar to the temple clearing. They couldn't see their God past the stones of his dwelling. They couldn't see the Lamb of God amongst the marketplace of sacrifices. But it was more than just an inability to see God in flesh, this Jesus. They didn't just struggle to see Jesus. They developed a hunger for the lesser gift. The word says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." They taste and see that the food is good. They developed a desire for the temporary material blessings that Jesus would bring. And they wanted the gifts, but they didn't want the giver. I feel like we can be the same. I feel like I can be the same. We want the love and the purpose and the blessings of Jesus. We don't actually want Jesus. We might even fall in love with his teachings, his truth, maybe his grace and humility, but not with him. Even now, for the first time, my YouTube feed has people in it, intelligent people, but worldly people, who are talking about how great Jesus' teachings were, how great his truths are. Yet they don't love him. They don't take him. They don't want him. They don't desire him. We can get so distracted by the gifts and the blessings that come from being around Jesus, being associated with him. For me, I've grown up in a family of generations of Jesus followers. The love and the grace and the truth of Jesus just surrounds me all the time. I'm used to them and I like these gifts. But often I don't see past them to the giver, to the true meal. I feel like the church can be in danger of being like the crowd on the other side of the shore. We're so distracted by some of the good things Jesus has given us. Some of the affluence and the blessings, security. And we're full, our stomachs are full, and we're comfortable. But we haven't looked up to see the one that these signs point to. And so he leaves us. We're like those that Jesus left behind. We are like those who he walked across water to be rid of. See, Jesus is telling these people that saving faith is to hunger for him and to consume him. John, the author of this gospel, he's warning us. This is another great warning of the kind of belief, the kind of following that doesn't bring eternal life. He's warning us not to be those who seek Jesus' perishable gifts, the type that will be left by Jesus. Your hunger will return and you'll perish. But if you hunger for Jesus and consume him, he will never leave you and you'll never hunger again. That's what Jesus says. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. He never leaves those who desire him and consume him. Reminds me of probably one of my favourites, two of my favourite passages of scripture, probably from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 55. If you look past the sign to the one the sign points to, if you love it, look past the gift to the giver, you see Jesus. He says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and drink without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Sometimes I'm not actually sure what I'm doing as a preacher. Sometimes I wonder if the pulpit is the best method, but I do feel called to it. And I feel called to be someone who treasures Jesus in front of you, that you might treasure Jesus. It reminds me of when little kids are playing. You'll notice that one of them gets a toy and they make that toy look like the best fun ever. They grab it and they're driving that thing up the walls, making sounds, and then suddenly every other kid in the room wants that same toy. There's other toys just like it, but they want that one because it's being treasured. It's being enjoyed. Maybe that's all I can do, is read you this story of Jesus and just be so in love with him that I might hunger and thirst for him, that you might look at me like a kid with a toy and think, man, I want some of that. That looks fun. That looks good. That looks satisfying. So how do you eat and drink Jesus? I'm going to touch on this briefly. Jesus mentions things that God does. If you want a good exercise, you can highlight all the things in this little sermon slash discourse that God does. Yeah, so God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father gives people to the Son. The Father draws them to himself. The Spirit gives life. And the Son raises them to life. But Jesus also mentions things we must do. And this is constant in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, as he teases out what it is to believe, receive, and have life. What we must do is we must come. We must behold. We must believe. We must eat and drink, take Jesus on. It's not just about desiring him, but it's desiring and hungering and thirsting after him till we consume him, we believe, receive, we come and behold. So, I've done those who Jesus left behind, which leaves us to the next group. The next group is those who left Jesus. We'll go from verse 60. On hearing it, which was what Jesus just said, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh accounts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer follow Jesus. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe in you and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet, one of you is a devil. He's talking about Judas, who was to betray him. By the time he finishes explaining the feeding of the 5,000, this amazing miracle, he'd offended his listeners. He'd offended them so much that many disciples turned away. It even seems like he's left with 12. It seems like he turns from the 12 and goes, well, it's just me and you boys. Just the 13 of us. And one of you just wants to sell me for coin that I might be killed. It seems like it's just Jesus and the 11. Why did people leave Jesus after this? Well, it's in the text. They were offended. They took offense to what he was saying. Jesus' message is offensive. I was thinking about that and I went back through. I'm going to point out some ways that I might be offended. You might be offended by the message of Jesus. First of all, it's counter. I had a few words after counter, but none of them fit quite right. I'm pretty sure it's just counter everything. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It's counter whatever you're thinking and feeling. It's just counter. It's offensive because it's counter. He stands in front of Jewish people who have been told never to drink blood. He stands in front of them and says, drink my blood. That's far from being odd and a bit grotesque. It's offensive. It's counter to what they perceive to be culturally or religiously correct. He says, I am from heaven. It's another thing you don't say. It's also violent. There's death for those who don't believe and receive Jesus, take him on and eat him. And there's also death for the one who's being consumed. There's a whole bunch of death. It's violent. It's also divisive. Matthew 10, Jesus says, I have come with a sword to divide. Jesus is coming and dividing a people. Some are called and some come. Some are given, some believe, but others don't. There is a division there. It's divisive, and so it's offensive. It's also absolute. Those who eat and drink remain in Jesus, and he raises them. Done. And those who don't, there's no other way. It's over. No hope. It's absolute. And so it's offensive. Those left by Jesus stumble over a sign. That first group, they stumbled over the sign. They missed Jesus and the beauty of Jesus, and they didn't hunger for Jesus because they stumbled over the sign. But those who leave Jesus, they stumble over the message. They are offended by the message and stumble over it. Being in youth work is like a great blessing because youth are young and full of energy and life and hope. But it's also just terrible. But like they're all at the crossroads of their life. And it's either like watching someone ride into the sunset or just watching a total train wreck. I've been in so many discussions with young people who are just so offended by the message. Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they had a nominal faith for a while. Maybe they call themselves like full believers. So offended for these exact reasons. Unhappy the way that it's counter and violent and that it divides. Unhappy with the fact that there's one way, it's so absolute. Well, All I know is when you see Jesus for who he is, when you see his beauty and his glory, when you know him as the Word, when you behold him full of grace and truth, all those things that you may have stumbled over diminish and disappear. I still remember when I was young, so angry at God, so offended by the gospel. And then he just opened my eyes to not just my sin, but the beauty of the Saviour. And those things that could have tripped me up, that could have offended me, I even started to love them. I pray if you're a person here who maybe is offended by the gospel, offended by the way it divides people, offended by the violence of it. Substitutionary atonement is constantly under attack. Substitutionary atonement is basically that Jesus died as a substitute for you, and God poured out his wrath and anger on Jesus rather than you. Very unpopular idea, very biblical idea. People are offended by it. I just pray that if you're one of those people, you'd be so in love with Jesus and what he wants to do for you. So interested in the eternal life that he brings. So interested in knowing the Father that you can say like his disciples, where else would I go? And you stay with Jesus. I'm going to pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. I just pray that there would be none in this room who are the kind who you leave on the other side of that sea. The kind that are so taken by the signs, so caught up in the blessings, in the comfort, in the here and now, that they fail to see the beauty of you, Jesus. That they don't fill themselves so much with bread that they can't have the true meal. Yeah, and Father, I pray for anyone here who is one who in danger of leaving you. I pray that the beauty of your gospel will be displayed to them. That they would not be offended because they are so desperate. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They are desperate for you, Jesus. Amen.